Chapter 8, Genesis 8 at verse 20. When I preached last week, basically on chapters 6, 7, and 8 on the flood, and we come now to what happened after that. So Genesis chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 20, and we read as far as chapter 9. Verse 17, and then a couple verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plant, I gave you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life's blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah, and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. In the last few years, a great amount of attention has been paid to the topic of trauma. It's to say, studying how people can be deeply affected by some really bad thing that happens, not just in the moment or for a little while, but perhaps for a very long time afterwards. Affected in the brain, affected in the body, affected with fears and things that come out unexpectedly. Now, as Hunter mentioned last week, Noah and those on the ark, they're saved from the flood. And yet, how do you think they felt the next time it got started raining really hard? You know, they were saved, but that was difficult. It was a difficult thing that they went through. And what we see here is how gentle God is. We see his care and compassion for them. He deals with their fears. He comes to them and he says, let me take your fears from you so that you may have peace and so that you may heal. And what's especially amazing is that what comes at the head of all of this care is a searing and realistic observation. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, it's perhaps a little bit difficult to put those two thoughts together, particularly if you look back at chapter 6, verse 5. Back there, we saw this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. All right, so there, because the intention of the heart is so bad, God will send a flood. But here, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, God will not send a flood. Now, the thing that really stands out here, when he says it after the flood, is who is left? Who is he talking about? You say, God's killed all the wicked people. All that's left is Noah, and we're told what a righteous man Noah was, that he walked with God. Noah found favor with God. And here he is, he's the head of this small family, eight adults. And in this situation of eight adults from the best man, the best family, then God says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now this is not how God created us. We don't read this about Adam and Eve. God created man, male and female, and everything was very good. So this is a post-fall thing. But what we see here is that no mere man is exempt. Even Noah would be included in that statement. And so the flood did not wash, well, it washed away evil. It didn't wash the evil out of humanity. Judgment rightly punishes, but it does not cure. So we have here this statement of universal sinfulness. And with that stress that it's not just man learns evil because everything is so bad, God just dealt with society being bad. He just dealt with the environment being a problem. It's not about an environmental effect only. No, he's talking about something on the inside. And so the term for this is original sin. With original sin, you have two sides that you need to remember. Both that we're all born with a sinful inclination, and we're also born with Adam's guilt on our heads. Now, if that bothers you, that comes most clear when God gives us Jesus, and because of Jesus, our guilt is taken away. All right, so that's on the same pattern. But we have it, both a sinful inclination and guilt. And so when we actually then grow up and sin, you don't have to grow up very far to sin, as you've heard this morning, when you actually start sinning, all right, those actual sins, particular sins, come out of the original sin that we're born with. Now, because of this, there's a bunch of practical things you need to understand. Number one, you are not to trust the desires or the inclinations or the feelings that seem to just bubble up inside you and seem natural to you. You say, I was born this way. Well, you may be born this way. It's more clearly seen with anger. I'm just naturally angry. Yeah, join the club. That doesn't make it okay. Anger may come very naturally. I think anger does come very naturally. That doesn't make it right. Because the standard of what's right and wrong is not and cannot be what comes naturally out of you. And if right and wrong comes from the Lord. And he sets it out in his word. In other words, the American doctrine of expressive individualism. The idea that you got to be you. Well, to the extent that you being you is sinful, no, don't be you. Hold yourself and go to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Expressive individualism is false and harmful. Two, practical thing to know. Because of original sin, every single person needs to repent. That can be more or less dramatic, but everybody, no matter whether you're raised in the church or out of the church, you have to come to that point where you consciously turn away from your sin and turn to God. You have to come to that point. The sooner the better. And three, may seem a little far afield, but I think it definitely fits in here. Because of original sin, never be taken away by utopian politics. Now, what's utopian politics? That's when you say, well, if we would just kill all the people on this side of the room, then us good people on this side of the room would be able to make a better society. Or the gentler version is, well, never mind then. We're just going to go off and make our own little commune over here off in the countryside somewhere. And then we're going to show the world how to really do it. You have the violent and the peaceful version of utopian politics or utopian things. And people have tried this over and over again. And what you end up with is a lot of dead people. But you're never able to kill enough of the bad people because there's always you. And you could say that God has already shown us this. God did a more thorough version of that than anybody's ever going to accomplish. And he wiped out everybody but one family. And then he said, the intention of man's heart is evil. So no utopian politics. Now you might say, okay, but you've really given me a question now. Back in chapter 6, verse 5, the intention of the evil heart led to the flood, and then afterwards, in 8:21, it will not lead to the flood. Why does the same cause lead to the two opposite effects? Well, the difference is one's before and one's after. With the flood, God demonstrated his wrath against sin. He demonstrated his position and what he will do. He also demonstrated that our heart needs something else to be cured. So you could say, making his position clear, his determination to punish sin, now he ensures that there will be space and time for him to work his solution. He has shown his wrath, now he promises time in which he will show his love. So God saw, only the best were left, and he still could say that their intention was sinful. And also of that observation, then we see his care and his love. Notice, as you turn to chapter 9, it's all the same section here, God blessed them. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. He both renewed the creation mandate, and then he extended it in light of our sinfulness. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and teem on the earth. That sounds just like Genesis 1. That's what he said at the beginning. In many ways, this is a new beginning, a new creation. So he's saying to them, go on and live life and have babies and fill up the earth. It's a new start. Of course, he's also just said, man, it's simple. So he had some new elements in there. One is just dealing with the animals. Of course, most animals have kids faster than people do. And so by the time you get off the ark, more animals than they started on that ark. Right? We're really outnumbered by these guys. Alrighty. He says, well, do not be concerned. Right? I will put the fear of you on the animals. And you know, that's how it is. It's almost always true of an animal that you could say it's more afraid of you than you are of it. There's very few animals that will just haul off and attack a person unprovoked. He says, not only are they given into your hand, I give them to you for food. You may eat them. You will be the top of the food chain. But while you may eat the animals, you're not to eat them like an animal. You're to show reverence for the life that God put in them. You're to pour out their blood. That's a sign of reverence for God. The blood is associated with life. You say, I'm not just going to tear into them like an animal. Let me show that reverence for the life that God gives. And furthermore, he says, speaking of reverence for life, what about your life? He says, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require. An animal kills a person, it's time to kill the animal. And from man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Interesting. Here he says in Genesis 9 that the proper penalty for murder is capital punishment, or the death penalty. That comes from right here. It's even in a little poem there in verse 6. Death penalty is not to be viewed as a second murder, but rather as the proper response to this attack on man and on God. Since he notes that when you attack man, you're attacking God. Man is made in the image of God. Now, who's going to carry out that death penalty? A little further on, and you see considerable legislation about the city of refuge, and you get to run there so that we can slow down vengeance and have a proper hearing. Was it an accident? Okay, there should not be a death penalty for an accident. All right, so some discussion of what would make it an accident, what would make it not an accident. What you have here is the beginning, you could say, of government. It's because there needs to be vengeance for this death, but because we need to slow down and think about it. There needs to be an orderly process. There needs to be law and order. You have the seed of civil government right here. So we see God's care. Man is sinful. That's why we need civil government to restrain it. He extends the creation mandate, showing his care for us. And then he really begins to deal, you might say, with the tears that they would have had from the flood. He says, I'm making a covenant with you. This sacred agreement. Here's the party. Me and all y'all. And Noah and all the people of Noah and all the people that they're going to have for all time and all the animals as well. Which is a nice touch. You know, you've been feeding those animals for a year on the ark. You're probably attached to them by now. All right, they're going to be protected too. Right? Not just you. This is the party. God and everything on earth. And this is the promise. I will never again set a flood to destroy the earth. And here's the sign of the covenant. The rainbow. That's the core of a covenant when you have the who, the what, and the sign. Now when you have these covenants, these sacred agreements that establish or regulate a relationship between parties, you might notice that in the Bible some covenants are negotiated and others are imposed by the stronger party. God is always the stronger party. God does not negotiate. He imposes this covenant. He does it sovereignly. He's the sovereign. He says, here's the deal. But together with the sovereign nature where God announces that this is how it's going to be, you also notice the complete graciousness of it. God says, here's what I am promising to do. And what is Noah to do? Well, there's nothing for Noah to do except to believe God and to be at peace. Nothing for him to do. Just receive it and give thanks and heal. You see, the point is to remove fear. You see, it's an assurance that the flood was a one-time event. It's to give them soothing the next time it rains really hard. And you notice how he speaks of when the boat is seen by anyone. So when you see it, you can be reminded. Well, what if he didn't see it, God? Well, he goes on to say, I will see it, and I will remember. And of course, he would remember anyway, and that's just to comfort us. All right, now, I'm going to teach you a couple words. Okay? Ready? The word I want to teach you is monergism. All right, who knows what that word means? One. Monergism. Now, I will teach you that word with another word. What if I say synergism? All right, synergism is like, okay, that's a couple different things working together, and when these two different things work together, you get more of an effect than with either thing by itself. All right, so synergism is different things working together. Monergism, therefore, is one working. One is doing all of the work. And what you have here is a monergistic covenant. God alone will do all the work, everything that has to be done, God supplies it. And he promises it not to Israel only, not even to humanity only, but to every living thing. He commits himself. That will not happen again. In this way, Genesis is softly giving you a polemic against polytheism. Because in polytheism, the gods just make it up and do whatever they want whenever they want to. They're arbitrary and capricious. There's no covenant between the various pagan deities and their people. Not like this. And he tells us that he is a God to trust, a God who makes promises. And since people can break promises, God says, I'm going to give a sign for this covenant. Go on through the Bible. Covenants have signs. And I think I'm finally starting to get clear what we mean when we say a sacrament is a sign and a seal. Right, the sign is the reminder of what it means, and the seal is marking everybody who's a party to the covenant. Right, so in this one, with the rainbow, that doesn't really mark anybody because you don't need to put a seal on everybody because everybody's included. Right, everybody's already covered. All right, so we don't have to differentiate between those who are in and out of this covenant. Everybody's in. So you just have the reminder of it, the sign of the rainbow, that beautiful thing that you sometimes get when it rains. Now, I learned something this week, and that is that this Hebrew word behind bow, you might notice it does not say rainbow. It just says bow. Well, that's good. Because every other time in the Bible when you get this Hebrew word keshet, it doesn't mean a rainbow. It means a bow like a bow and arrow bow. It only means a rainbow in Genesis 9 and one other place, Ezekiel 1:28. The other 70 times, We're talking about a bow as in a bow and arrow. So he says, I've set my bow in the clouds. Yeah, it means the rainbow, obviously. That's the bow you see up there. Think about how it's shaped. Right? But he's calling it his bow and arrow bow. And when he says he sets it there, that's interesting because you can take that in one of two ways. One is he's hanging up his weapon on the wall, and so he's not using it anymore. Right? He's not shooting at you. Right? Don't worry when it rains. He's not shooting at you. All right? It's up on the wall. It's not in use. He's not holding it. Or the other way you could take it is this way. If it were to be in use, where is it aiming? Picture the rainbow, right? When you actually get to see the whole thing. It's a big, awesome thing going like this. Okay, now if that is a bow and arrow kind of bow, where would the arrow go if it's shaped like this? Go up. Which leads us to the final consideration. You can read this and say, thank you for blessing our universal father, Noah. Notice that we're all descended from Noah, so we were all brothers. Not just from Adam and Eve, but more recently from Noah. We can say, thank you for blessing and extending the creation mandate. Thank you for this covenant and this sign. But what about the universal sinfulness that we began with? What about that way back? Are you going to do anything about that problem? Well, of course, there was something else that I passed over so far. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, then we got everything that we talked about. Now, God is not hungry. He does not need our food. He was not saying, oh, good, there's a man to feed me. So what is going on here? Well, some by Noah, whose name, again, is a sort of a pun on rest. This one will give us rest. And as Noah, this uniquely righteous man, comes and offers sacrifices, we should say, our righteous mediator is here offering sacrifice to God. And as we see, God is propitiated. Even though we're evil, he delays the punishment and promises us security. He makes a covenant of peace. Now that should ring some bells for us. Noah here is a type, a foretaste of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the entirely righteous mediator. Noah's about to fall. Hunter will preach on that next week. All right? Jesus is the entirely righteous mediator. And he offered a sacrifice to God, a pleasing aroma, because it was himself, and he was God's beloved Son, with whom God is well pleased. And who is Jesus but the God-man? In other words, the judgment against sin, the arrow, shot up into heaven and struck God the Son on our behalf. And this so propitiates God that punishment is not delayed, but in Christ it is removed from us. And so the party to this new covenant that Jesus makes, we don't get a long-lived but still temporary earth. We get the eternal new heaven and the new earth. Because there was that proviso there in 8:22. While the earth remains, the rhythm of life will continue. But he did not say it would remain forever. As he goes on to say, there will be another day of judgment, not by flood, but by fire. Now there's two applications here. One, you can say for them, we can learn from it. The other, directly for us. They were to believe God and be at peace. They were to believe God and be healed of their fear of clouds and rain and storms and be assured that though the wind may rage, there would not be another flood to destroy the earth. They were to believe in God's word, trust his covenant, and be at peace. And as far as that goes, there's nothing else there because of God's great gentleness to them. After all they had been through. Now for us, we're to look at Noah and see here this type of Jesus. Jesus who made another gracious, sovereign, monergistic covenant. But though Jesus establishes the covenant by himself, he does give us something to do. We're to repent, and we're to receive the protective flood of baptism. and we're to enter the ark. If you think that's an overly bold bit of typology, I forgot to read 1 Peter 3. So let's look at 1 Peter 3. I'll pick up in the middle of verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the mind, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, one thing comes clear. He's tying Noah and the ark to Jesus and baptism and the resurrection. A lot that's unclear there, but that's clear. He's connecting Noah and the ark to Jesus and to the church and to baptism. To stand on the day of judgment that is still future, we need to come for our cleansing flood now and enter the ark. It is, we are to be baptized and enter the church. We're to come so that our sins may be washed away, lest waiting too long we be washed away in our sins. And we see the grace and care of God towards us with our sin and misery. We don't have to be sinless before God will receive us. All the care you see in Genesis 9 comes after the observation of our sinfulness at the end of chapter 8. He comes and makes a covenant with these sinful people. And in his love and his care, now he sent his son to receive the arrow, to sacrifice himself for the rebels, so we might be his sons and daughters. That's why you are to be awakened. It's the point of preaching, to awaken you, that you may go. See, Noah is a type of Jesus. The ark is a type of the church. The flood is a type of the day of judgment. And you see where the salvation was. It was on the ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a washing away of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus Christ. In God's gracious response to Noah's sacrifice, we see his plan that righteous Jesus would sacrifice, and being himself the God-man, would sovereignly make a new covenant, a covenant for those who repent, those who come for baptism, who enter the ark and are saved. Heavenly Father, help us not to hold back. Help us to repent of our sins and to come to you, come to the light, and to come seeking refuge from the flood. Lord, we thank you that you have established an earth that lasts, that you have created space and time for you to work out your will. And we thank you for your mercy, that seeing the evil in our hearts, you sent your Son to bring your Spirit to us, to change our hearts. So, Lord, in the name of Christ, we ask. We ask for our friends, and for our family, and those who do not believe, that you would work in their hearts. We thank you, Lord, that your ark has more than eight people on it now. And we pray that you would bring many, many to believe in you, to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray.